Why do we pick James and Galatians? Well, it's interesting. These were the two earliest books written. And James and Galatians, they deal with this central issue. God ordained that this issue was the first thing the early church dealt with. And that is the nature of our salvation. It's the relationship of faith and works. Now think about that. Whenever you're building a foundation, you want to build on a cornerstone, right? The cornerstone is the very first thing you put down, and then everything else is built based upon that foundation. And so this is the very first thing. Jesus Christ is obviously the cornerstone, the scriptures say. But this issue is the very next thing that is laid. It's the next part of the foundation. And it's this issue of faith and works. Faith and works. Because listen, if the church doesn't get this right, then it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter anything else. If we don't get the nature of the gospel nailed down, then we build upon shifting sand. So what does James and Galatians teach? They seem to teach it on the surface like two different things. Like James is like, without works, your faith is dead. Okay, so works are necessary. But then Paul reminds us in Galatians, wait a minute, no man has ever been justified by works. He hearkens all the way back to the Old Testament to show that's not possible and says we can only be saved by grace. And so how do we put these two together? That's why we actually want to preach through these as a series together. And again, these two were preached, the very first two books written. This is what we've come up with, that in James, works is the result of true faith. And in Galatians, faith is the result of God's grace. So, if we were to draw that out, it would look something like this. Grace is first. Grace, God's grace, is what we have faith to believe in. It's what enables us to have faith. It's what gives us the faith. Faith is called a gift in the scriptures, according to God's grace. And then, as a result of that faith, if it's genuine faith, if it has truly changed us, it will result in good works, good deeds, practical things. And the book of James is all about action. Now, I do want to clarify one thing. In my sermon last week, apparently I said the phrase, the gospel requires obedience. And some very good, well-meaning brothers that I trust had a discussion with me about it afterwards, and they challenged me on that. They said, wait a minute, does that what the Bible says? The gospel requires obedience. And so here's how I want to say this. The gospel does require obedience, but let me be clear. It's not obedience that saves us. The gospel message is the work that Christ has done. And then the imperative within that gospel message is now repent and believe. Repent and believe. So it's implied, the obedience there is implied, but I want to make sure when I say the gospel requires obedience, what I mean by that is that the obedience is the evidence of the faith that has taken place, the heart change that God has wrought within us. So I stand by my statement. The gospel requires obedience, but as an evidence of the gospel. This kind of language scares us as Reformed people. We're like, wait. As soon as we hear stuff about works, we're like, we want to stand up and go, hold up. Just remember, salvation is by grace alone. Done. And we go, okay, yeah, salvation is by grace alone, and it requires works. As long as we understand, by grace alone. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. It's like, as Reformed people, seriously, it makes us uncomfortable. We get bothered by this. But listen, that's why I love why James is in the scriptures. Because James is one of those very rare few books where the practical stuff about what we believe comes out. Faith demands action. Now, by the way, just so we're clear too, all the other theological books, even the ones that Paul writes, also he talks about action. Romans 1 through 11, Paul is nailing the gospel. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's a gift. All men are sinners, don't deserve it. And then here we have the wonderful grace of God. His love is for us. It can't be separated from it. Romans 12, therefore, my brothers, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, right? And from Romans 12 through Romans 16, it's all practical stuff. So James is not an outlier in the scriptures. We need to be clear about that. James just hammers this idea of, hey, you say your faith is real. Let's see it. Let's see it in action. And what's the very first thing he deals with? The very first thing he deals with is joy. And not just joy, joy in the midst of trial. But let's read the passage first. Oh, and let me also say this quote by David Platt. It's so good. This quote is so good. Here's what David Platt says. He's one of the commentaries I'm reading. And this idea of faith moving us to action, that's what James is all about. And here's why this is important for our church in particular. Because we are a new presence in this community. We're new here. And we need to let the community know we love them in the name of Christ. And there's one way that you let someone you love know that you love them in the name of Christ. Serve them in order to share the gospel. Because the gospel is the greatest service you can give. You serve them in love and practical things and good deeds and action. And then you say, and here's why I'm doing this. Because of what Jesus did for me. Jesus served me by sacrificing his own life on the cross. And so I yield and sacrifice my life for your sake as well. So this is how David Platt puts it. He says, one of the reasons we study James is to explore the impact of our faith in our city and in our world. And then he continues here. Faith moves Christians to lead Bible studies in workplaces and neighborhoods. Helps addicts in rehabilitation centers. Now start thinking about how many of these things does Centerpoint Church do? How many of these things are you actively involved in? Because everyone in this room sitting in this pew, or in these pews here, I know you profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. If you say you are a believer, some fruit should be showing. And this is what David Platt says. We serve food in homeless shelters. We teach orphans in learning centers. We care for widows in retirement homes, provide hospice care for the elderly, train men and women in job skills, tutor men and women in reading, rock sick babies in hospitals, help patients in AIDS clinics, teach English to internationals, and the list goes on and on and on. I actually thought about, man, wouldn't it be neat to just make a list of this, put it in the bulletin, and actually start checking things off when we actually are doing these things. And that's just a start. He says the list goes on and on. You may have another way. Maybe you're a homeschooling mom. And you say, well, I'm going to minister to the kids in my family. But then I'm also going to reach out to other moms who may not know how to homeschool their kids. And I'm going to provide resources for them and teach them how to do it. Maybe you're a guy at your work. And you're in construction in some way. And so you say, well, not only am I going to share the gospel with my coworkers, but I'm going to invite my coworkers to come and do some free labor for somebody or low-cost labor. I had a guy one time, this was early in my ministry, and we were struggling a little bit with where we were, and he came over and he started finishing my basement for me. And at the end, he charged me $10 an hour. Now, there's a guy who could have made $85 an hour. He charged me $10 an hour. That was a ministry to me because we needed it at the time. And so you can come up with all kinds of creative ways for you to put feet to your faith. This is what I want you to keep this in the back of your mind as we go through the book of James. Faith moves Christians to take steps of practical obedience to make the gospel known all around the world. And I said that. I said that, right? That the whole purpose of us serving is so that we can demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to them. We don't want them to say, my, what a great church Centerpoint is. Look, they're planting flowers at FSMA. They're cleaning up the old historic church. They're going to start meeting there. They've made an impact in our community. No, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about the name of Jesus being known. And so we go and take the message of Jesus Christ to a world that needs it. All right, passage. Let's get there. So now, James 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person will not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Ouch. That's harsh. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word which speaks to us. And I just pray, Lord, that as we now begin to dissect exactly what James was speaking to his original hearers, that, Lord, we would understand the message that you wanted to communicate to them, and through application, Lord, apply it to us as well. See how we can take this into our lives. Change us, O Lord. That's my prayer, is that no one would leave this room today without being convicted or challenged or changed in some small way. Be with us now, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that James says here is, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. This is the first piece of evidence that your faith is genuine. And he's going to give us all kinds of stuff that say, here, these are just examples of how your faith is real. But this is the very first one that James says, count it all joy. If you have been truly saved, if you have been truly changed by the grace of God, when you face trials, you will learn to count it all joy. This is one of the hardest things for us as believers to understand. And again, I love that right out of the gate, we're given not the simple stuff. You know, all right, I know, Lord, I got to pray. He didn't come out and say, look, I want you to raise up holy hands and pray at all times. Okay, I'll pray, Lord. No, he gives us one that is virtually impossible for us to do without his grace. If God is good, why do bad things happen? Isn't that a question we all ask? And guess what James' answer is? He doesn't give one. He doesn't say, this is why bad things happen. What he says is, no, forget about that. Bad things will happen. They do. We live in a sinful, broken world. It's the way it is. Trials are going to come to you. And when they do, count it joy. When they come to you, not if, not this is why, he says, count it joy. This is really hard to do. And as I said, it's nigh impossible without the grace of God. Because everything in us wants to believe the opposite. Don't we want to say, James must have said something else. Like this is, the Greek is misquoted here. It's miswritten. Because I think what we want them to say is, count it all joy when the Lord reveals himself to you and shows you that all things are going your way. Count it all joy when the Lord removes all trials from your life. And brothers and sisters, that is the message that we hear in many churches today. God doesn't want you to be unhappy. He wants you to be joyful. So just focus on him. He'll make it all right. But James says, no. I want you to count it joy when you face your trials. Guess what? It doesn't take faith for you to count it joy when there are no trials. That's not faith, is it? That's what they would have us believe in our health and wealth churches, the prosperity gospel church. They want us to believe that, but you don't exercise your faith when things are going well. Your faith is tasked, challenged, tested, stretched when you're under trial. And James says, I want you to count it joy when that happens. What kind of trials is he talking about here? Maybe he's just talking about light trials. like fairly easy ones where I'm not too inconvenienced by them. But it's not a huge inconvenience when God gives you abundance of funds to be able to say, well, I'll give from my abundance then. That's not sacrifice. And see, the problem with us as Western Christians is that we have grown accustomed to lives of comfort. Here we sit. Now, this is not our building. We don't have our own place yet. We're working on that. But we still got great facilities. It's well lit, air conditioning. Some of you may be complaining that there's no cushions in the seats. Believe me, my elders have already said to me, we need to get cushions with CenterPoint's logo on them. And then we could be sitting on those cushions and make it comfortable for us. Why? And look, that's not a bad thing. Some of us have back issues. We have one brother who's in constant pain in the church. He needs something to help him, right? But don't miss my point here. I'm saying that as American Christians, we are used to the comforts of the Western world. And so to us, if we're uncomfortable, if we're inconvenienced in any way, that's a trial. But let's look at who James was talking to. What did it mean for the first century Christians to whom James was writing when he said, count it all joy when you face various trials? What kind of trials were they in? Well, let's talk about that. They were in much worse situation than we were. They didn't have an air-conditioned place to meet in. Some of them didn't meet in well-lit facilities. They met in homes, sometimes in secret, because the Jews in the synagogues were not ready to accept them. The church is only 15 years old at this point. Paul, within 3 years of the death of Christ, had already started persecuting the church, dragging them out of their meeting places and into prison. So they faced danger that we don't even understand. They faced danger that they're facing over in third world countries. The poor were dragged into court by the rich, and even what little the poor had were taken from them. They didn't have the option of filing for bankruptcy and starting all over again. They were taken into prison. You see, when they were sharing the gospel, they didn't have to worry about their friends saying to them, you know what, that's really awesome Jesus works for you. He's just not for me. But hey, you know, we're still family, we're still friends. No, what they had was their family saying, you're following that heretic Jesus Christ? Get out of this house and don't return. Or if it was really bad, stay right here. They call the Roman guards. They call the Sanhedrin. And they say, this man is following that robber, that heretic, Jesus Christ. They face the real danger of crucifixion as Jesus did. Here in Delaware, we have the death penalty. You know what happens with the death penalty in Delaware? Many of you may not know. You go to sleep. They give you little shot in the arm, and it's just a drug that makes everything go away, including your life. And you just fade painlessly off to sleep. Death for them meant lions. They would be dragged into the Roman Colosseum, and they would clutch their children to their breasts as the lions came and ripped them from their arms. It is in this context that James says, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy when you face crucifixion, when you face being an orphan because your family disowns you, when you face being in prison for being unable to pay your debts, when you face the loss of loved ones just for holding to the truth that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, the life. And here's the thing. History records the most amazing thing about these men and women when they were going through these trials. You read it again and again in the writings of the historians, Christian historians, Jewish historians, Roman historians. These aren't biased reports. Singing. Praise, prayer for the very people that were persecuting them. Worship. As Christians were being killed in the arenas, burned at the stake, tortured, they did not curse. They worshiped. So we can't say, brothers and sisters, this is an impossible thing that James is asking us to do. James knew that if people's faith was genuine, that this would not be impossible. If someone is truly saved, if they truly have the presence of Almighty God indwelling them, then as the scripture says, all things are possible with God. I want to say that again so you know. I'm speaking to you in this regard. All things are possible with God. And I know some of you are under terrible trial right now. Real things. I joked earlier about, you know, air conditioning and our cushy spaces and whatnot. But I don't mean to diminish the very real trials that are going on in our lives. Some of you are dealing with the loss of a loved one. Months and months later, years later, that gnawing pain is inside of you as you remember the one that you loved. And you cannot get over them not being here. Some of you are trying to have children. And your heart breaks every time you get that news. The doctor says, it's not time. Let's try something else. Some of you are dealing with drug addiction. There are very real issues, real trials in our lives. And so when James says, count it all joy, again, we say, Lord, are you sure? We can count it all joy. The key is this. We have to see our trials for what they are and who is ultimately behind our trials. Some of you may be thinking, maybe it's Satan. Maybe it's just the system of the world. Look, some trials do come from those things. Nothing happens to us without passing first through the hand of God. And that's something we have to reconcile. But we have joy when we recognize our trials for what they are and who is ultimately behind them. I don't want you to think that James is saying here, don't worry, be happy. I mean, isn't that the message of the world? You know that silly song. And he's not saying that here. And here's the problem with us as Christians. What we do when we don't really consider deeply the nature of trials and who is behind them and seeing our trials for what they are, what we do is we tend to make slogans out of this type of stuff without really considering deeply what it means. And so what do? We say, count it all joy. We make it a meme on Facebook. Then we make a little coffee mug out of it. Count it all joy. Then we make it a bumper sticker. Count it all joy. This is what we do as Christians. And this is why the world looks at us and they're like, are they crazy? Because again, someone reads this on the back of a bumper sticker or they see it on Facebook and their mother just died. Or maybe their child just died. Or maybe they deal with heartbreaking loss. Maybe they just deal with, like I said, one of our brothers here is in constant pain all the time. Constant pain. And I'm sure it's quite hard for those people who have gone through those things to look at these memes and coffee mugs and bumper stickers and go, yes, I count it joy. You don't go up to someone who's going through trial and just say to them, count it all joy, sister. Oh, your family member got killed? In a mass shootout? Somebody you knew got killed in that? Count it joy, sister. Count it joy, brother. These words ring hollow, so we have to understand that to count it joy does not mean that all of a sudden things are going to be easy, that all of a sudden the burden that is on us is suddenly lessened, and now, woohoo, I'm in a good mood. What James is not saying is don't worry, be happy. He's saying, count it joy. Count it. That means consider it so. He says, well, I know you're going to go through trials. I know it's going to be tough. But when they do, I want you to consider them joy. See the joy that is there buried beneath all that pain and that suffering and that sorrow. How do we do that? Well, James reveals three ways that he would do that. And that's what this passage is about. One, he says, you need to see your trials as a means to maturity. That's the first way. Two, seek God as the one behind your trials. Again, this may seem counterintuitive to what the world has taught us. Seek God as the one behind your trials. And finally, whether you are suffering from trials or temptations, and James delineates the two, whether you're suffering from trials or temptations, run to God, not from Him. These are the three things we're going to cover. I'm going to be able to cover the first one today, and we'll get to the next two next week. So one, let's look at James. We just read this when we read the whole thing, but he says, you know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Pain in the life of the believer is never pointless. Pain in the life of the believer is never pointless because, listen carefully, pain prepares us to be the bride of Christ. Pain prepares us to be the bride of Christ. You see, James says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's the root of your trials. It is your faith that is being tested. Remember what the book's about. If you have true faith, it'll result in action. So now we've just said one of the evidences that you have genuine faith is that you will learn what it means that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's how you'll understand joy in your trials or have joy in your trials. So what are tests for? Think about this. What is a test for? To prepare you for what is to come. To prepare you for what is to come. To make sure that we have learned the lessons we need to learn and prepare us for the next step of the journey. So here's an example. School. In school, oh my goodness. I'm still finishing up seminary. I think I have two classes left still, even after ordination. But I can tell you how I love learning, but I hate being examined on what I'm being on what I'm learning. And most of us are like that. We enjoy the process of learning. Yeah, teach us. But then when it comes to test time, a lot of us are poor test takers because we hate it so much. But listen, I want you to imagine the opposite. What would school be like with no testing? No testing at all. You know what school would be like? You'd have students who would be interested for a time, but then, you know, when it didn't hold their interest, they would just stop paying attention. Testing is the thing that keeps us focused where we should be focused, doesn't it? That seems all well and good until someone you love has brain cancer. And you need to get that brain tumor removed. Now, do you want the dude who sat through college and went, I'll learn what I feel like learning? Or do you want the guy who was rigorously taught and tested about how the brain works, how cancer works, how to properly operate upon the brain? You want the person who has the highest education level possible, don't you? So you see the value in testing. All right, here's another one. We have some military folks in our church. What do you think the military would be like without testing? I'll tell you this right now. You don't want me defending you if another enemy force invades our country. I'll do my best to help, but you don't want me defending you. I've never even fired anything more than a handgun. And even then, I can tell you I was dreadfully afraid of it. My foster dad keeps taking me out every now and then, and he wants to get me used to it, but I can't stop shaking with this thing in my hand because I know the immense weight of responsibility that I carry when I hold this thing in my hands. too many bad things can happen. So you want somebody who's been tested in it. Now, my foster father served for, he's a retired police officer and worked in the prison. So when he raises up his weapon, you know that he knows how to use it. He's been trained and taught and examined in it again and again and again. And he has to continue to pass exams to be able to continue to bear that weapon while he's in service. Same thing with the military. You don't want a military force that's not tested and have gone through trials. I love watching, even though I'm not a military guy myself, I love watching movies about true stories of men and women who have trained and given their lives or given their mental lives for our sakes. And one of my favorite movies is Lone Survivor with Mark Wahlberg. And in the beginning of that movie, it shows actual footage of Navy SEALs training. And they got arms linked up and they're in the surf and the surf is coming up and it's hitting them in the face. And they have to stay there for like hours, like all night, through the night. They got to stay there. You can't get up. You get up, you wash out, you're done. That is a trial that men and women go through in order they might defend us, protect our country, and protect the lives of others in other countries. That's a trial they have to go through, and I'm glad for those trials because those men, those women, deal with far worse than we would ever be able to. So trials are important for developing maturity in us. But for us, it's spiritual maturity. They're meant to prepare us for what is to come. What is to come? More trial? Sure. Ultimately, what is to come? The day we stand before God Himself. That's what our trials are preparing us for. One day, every single one of us will stand before the very God of heaven, Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever alike. And every trial that we experience in this life, believer, listen carefully, is meant to prepare you for that day. See, we don't think like that. Because our minds are not heavenward. Our minds are here, earthward. As we think about this life and we go, oh, I'm going through this terrible experience. But maybe it's to make me stronger for the next one. Okay, amen. I'm not denying that, brothers and sisters. I'm saying, yes, every trial you go through is meant to make you stronger for the next one. Or maybe so you can comfort someone else in the same trial. But ultimately, it's preparing us for the day we stand before Him. We have to think beyond success in this life. I know that some of you, when you read this passage, your first thought was, all right, faith produces steadfastness, so I can be a stronger person in this life. I thought that when I first read it. But look how the verse continues. It says, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete. Are you able to be perfect and complete in this life? No. So James has something else in mind here. And by the way, so does every other writer of Scripture. This is a radical change in our thinking that has to happen, and it comes as our minds are transformed by the reading of the Word. Because every single person, James, Paul, Peter, when they write the Scriptures, they all mention this great day of the Lord coming. In fact, the Old Testament prophets mention it. Malachi talks about it. The great and terrible day of the Lord. It's coming, it's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Revelation, John writes about it. This day of the Lord is always held before us. What's going to happen on that day? Well, let's read what some of the writers of the Scriptures have to say about this. In 1 Peter 1, I want you to watch how Peter marries this idea of trials to the coming day of judgment. Verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen, to an inheritance. The inheritance of what? Joy in this life? Success in this life? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, he says, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, marries it right back with the testing of your faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are not saved for this life only. We are saved for the life to come. And the glory of God, listen very carefully, in the great day of judgment for the believer, the glory of God is most manifested when the believer stands before him and says, I am a work of salvation wrought by you and you alone. It is because of Jesus Christ that I stand here. For he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. And I stand before here as a testimony, as a picture of that great grace that you have cast upon the world and upon your people in the world. That's salvation. Our salvation is complete when we stand before him in that great day. And this is where the mind of Peter and James and John and all these writers were. They're always pointing us to this moment that is going to happen in our lives. And it's the last moment of our lives when we stand before him, perfect and complete. See, we're being made, we're being perfected, completed. We're in the process. We call that sanctification. We're being made holy, but we are completely holy when we stand before him. How do we know that? And how does that happen, by the way? Through the work of Christ alone. Watch what Paul says in Ephesians 5 here. Ephesians 5 is that great chapter on husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. But I want you to draw your attention in particular to how he says Christ loves the church. Because the judgment of God, when we as believers stand before him, is meant to purify us and make us holy. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, watch this, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the purpose, brothers and sisters, of your trials. This is the purpose of your suffering, to prepare you to stand as the church, as one before God, holy, blameless, pure, undefiled, spotless, so that we might be the bride of Christ. Our trials are painful because we need to be refined. You see, Christ is holy, and so we must be made holy. He has to iron out all those wrinkles. You know how you iron out wrinkles? Pressure, heat, steam. That's not an easy thing. It's a painful process. It says he might present her to himself in splendor without spot either. Not just wrinkle, but spot. You know how you get a stain out? You got to shout it out, right? I always say, here's how I shout it. I go, Angela! But, you know, I got a spot. I got to spray it on there. And then what I do, I got to take the clothing, rub it together, right? And carefully fold it up so it stays moist, hopefully, until we get it in the laundry. Then it goes through the washing machine process, the rinsing process, spins it around. It's a big ordeal to clean something when it has a spot. It's not just a, and it's done. Blow on it, it'll be good. No, it requires refining. You know what you never see at a wedding? Weddings are my favorite thing to do as a pastor. I love seeing two people come together. And I can tell you, in all my times of attending weddings and officiating them, what I've never seen is a bride walk up, and when those doors are flung open, come up to her groom, and she's in a disheveled dress, and it's muddy and dirty, and her hair is all sideways, right? Makeup is smeared over her face, and she looks like an absolute wreck. Never seen that. Because she's spotless when she comes through those doors. Now here's the difference. She presents herself as a radiant bride to her groom. The groom presents the bride to himself. He takes the disheveled, dirty, muddy dress, the hair, the makeup, it's all wrong. And we may say, well, he's going to love her anyway, just like that, right? And I say, amen, he does love her just like that. But he loves her enough to not leave her like that. He loves her enough to say, I'm going to present you. And I don't expect you to do it yourself. I'm going to do it. I'm going to present you pure and spotless and undefiled. And it is because of my great love for you that I would never let you be seen. Not pure, not spotless. I would never let you be defiled. That's my great love for you. And Jesus, at great cost to himself, giving his very life, is the means by which he made the bride spotless. Because Revelation tells us, blessed are they, not who came with white robes, but whose robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood is what cleanses us. It is his death on the cross that we have life. Because of his death on the cross that we have life. And that's how much Jesus loves us. That he's not willing to see us defiled, disheveled, but he wants to see us pure and spotless. And so he cleanses us. This is how we understand what our trials are for. We have to understand our trials are for our maturity. They're for our perfection. Now think about whatever trial you're in for a moment. Just in a practical way, imagine how can you view your trial as a means of God perfecting you? As a means of him purifying you, as a means of him saying, this world is ugly. And yeah, you're in an ugly situation, but I'm going to make sure that I shine through you in it. And when others look at you and go, how is it? How is it that you time and time again do not receive the news you want from the Lord about trying to receive children? How is it you still are joyful? How is it you are joyful when you just lost a loved one? How is it you are joyful when you've lost your job? How is it as a homeless person you are joyful? Christ in me. Christ through me. Christ alone. Christ alone. To him be the glory alone. And I'll close with this. James says, look, if you don't get this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. Oh, he's hitting us again where it hurts. Let him ask in faith. If that is genuine faith you say you have, ask God with it. And if you truly have been changed by God, if he has truly wrought salvation in your heart and you have true, genuine faith, then ask in that measure of faith and believe that he will give it to you. He continues, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You know what a wave driven, tossed and fro, or to and fro by the wind. You know how useful that is to someone who's sailing? It's the exact opposite of useful. What sailors and people who are on the sea hope for is a steady wind. For that person must not suppose, verse 7, that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I almost did the Vodi Bakum saying, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. That is the first and last time you'll ever hear me use that phrase. But listen, if you are not sure when you ask this prayer of faith, God, give me wisdom, and you're not sure if God will give it to you, why should you expect to receive anything from him? If he can't even give you wisdom, isn't this the most important thing God can give? Wisdom? Now, maybe you ask for your trials to go away. Maybe you ask for them to be all better. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Learn what that means. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul had the same issue. He said, I was given a thorn in my side. I begged the Lord 3 times, Lord, take this thing from me. Just correlate that to whatever trial you're having. Lord, take this trial away from me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Pray for wisdom. If you don't have it to understand what we've talked about this morning, ask the Lord for wisdom to understand, and he will give it to you. That is the prayer that he will never say no to. No, I'm not going to give you understanding about my word. No, I'm not going to give you wisdom. Believe. Believe. Now, don't correlate that to everything. You don't just, you know, well, if I ask for wisdom, that means I can ask for $1 million. He'll give it to me too, right? No, it's not what James is saying. It's the opposite. He's saying instead, pray for wisdom to understand why you're in trial, and God will give you that understanding. Count it all joy when we are in trial. You see, trials are joy when God is our goal. When we look to him and say, it's not just this life that I'm looking to have my trials fixed in, God. Fix me. Don't fix my trials. Fix me. Perfect me. May I stand before you mature one day. Prepare me for that great day when I will stand before you. Oh, Lord, make me spotless. Make me blameless. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Now continue to refine me. Continue to make me yours.